3, verses 1 through 6 is our text. The title of the message, The Church That Was Dead. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The church at which we shall look in this message was located in a city called Sardis. This city was about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira that we considered in our previous message, and about 65 miles east of the Aegean Sea. Sardis was founded about 1200 B.C. It was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia until the Persians conquered it. The Lydians minted the first coins in history. The Greeks later took up this practice, and it then became commonplace among all civilized peoples. The king of Lydia, when Cyrus of Persia conquered it, was a man named Croesus. That's spelled C-R-O-E-S-U-S, Croesus. He reigned from about 560 to 540 B.C. Croesus was the richest man in the world in his day. His fabulous wealth is legendary. Cyrus captured Croesus and destroyed his kingdom. In 17 AD, the city was destroyed by a great earthquake, and the Roman Emperor Tiberius rebuilt it. A Mongol named Tamerlane finally destroyed the ancient city in about 1425 A.D. All that remains today is a small village in Turkey named Sart, S-A-R-T. In this small village, the remains of a great temple to Artemis, or Diana, dating to about 350 B.C., have been found and partially restored. Sardis is mentioned in the New Testament only here in Revelation chapters 1 and 3. As we look at the message of the Lord Jesus to this church at Sardis, I shall present the material using an alliterative outline whose 6 points all begin with the letter C. First of all, let's look in verse 1 of this text at the Christ who presents himself to this church. The Lord Jesus Christ presents himself to the angel or pastor of this church. And he does it this way. One, he that hath, or in other words, possesses the seven spirits of God. And two, he that hath or possesses the seven stars. Look at verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits here have already been referred to in Revelation 1:4 as the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. Turn back over there to Revelation 1:4, and let's look at it again. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. These seven spirits are also referred to in Revelation 4:5 and Revelation 5:6. These seven spirits, what does this mean? What do they represent? They have reference to the Holy Spirit of God in his sevenfold fullness. Referring to the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits is based on the description of the Holy Spirit that is given in Isaiah 11:1-2, where seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit are listed. Let's turn to Isaiah 11:1-2 and look at how the Holy Spirit is referred to here as the seven spirits of God. And in this case, they are the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit are listed here. Isaiah 11 and verses 1 and 2. And we'll count them as I read them. And there came forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord, that's one, shall rest upon him. Two, the Spirit of wisdom. And three, understanding. The Spirit, four, of counsel. And five, might. The Spirit of knowledge, number six. And of the fear of the Lord, number seven. So the Lord Jesus says in this first verse of our text that he possesses the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his being. Christ showed himself to this church as the source of spiritual life, the possessor of the seven spirits that are before the throne of God. Now, doesn't one of the Gospels say that the Spirit came on him without measure? The Spirit was on him without measure. He had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Then the seven stars, whom the Lord says he possesses, are the angels or messengers or pastors of the seven churches of Asia, as the Lord himself explained in Revelation 1:20. Look at verse 20 in chapter 1 this time. Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the Lord said here in verse 1 that he had his pastors in his hand. You know what he still does? He has his pastors in his hand. He owns his pastors, and he uses them, and he protects them in their work for him. He has seven stars in his hands. Next, we have in verses 1 and 2 of this text, the condemnation of this church. Now, there is a conspicuous change in the way the Lord Jesus addressed this church as compared with how he had addressed the previous churches. Up until now, the Lord had first commended each church, but here he began by condemning this church. The Lord does not commend this church as a church. There was nothing in this church for him to commend. Look again at verse 1. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. I believe the Lord Jesus may very well have shocked this angel or pastor by stating right off the bat that this church is dead. They were not a weak or backslidden church in need of revival. The Lord Jesus said they were dead. This church was spiritually dead. It was like the prodigal before he went home. In Luke 15:24, his father said about him, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This was a picture of the spiritual condition of the lost sinner before he is saved. This church was dead in the sense that 1 Timothy 5:6 says is the condition of the woman who lives in sinful pleasure. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Living churches are energized by the Holy Spirit. But the church at Sardis was dead. It was not energized by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus judged this church, and he declared it to be spiritually dead. The members of this church either did not realize it, or they would not admit that their church was dead. They were like Samson when Delilah had cut his hair. He did not know that he had lost his strength. In Judges 16:20, we read, "And she, Delilah, said, 'The Philistines be upon thee, Samson.' And he awoke out of his sleep and said, 'I will go out as at other times before and shake myself.' And he wist not," or he did not know, "that the Lord was departed from him." This church was like Samson. The church at Sardis had a false reputation. The Lord Jesus said in verse 1 that it had a name to be alive, but in fact, it was dead. Its name was greater than what it really was. This church had a reputation of being spiritually alive, but in fact, it was dead. This church looked to many like it was spiritually alive. To the undiscerning, this church was thriving, but the Lord Jesus said otherwise. A church may have a wonderful building, impressive programs, beautiful music, and a famous pastor, but all the while it may be filled with worldliness, politicking, lack of love, and pride. God does not see things the way men do. And if we are spiritual, we will not either. In John 7:24, the Lord Jesus says to his people, "Judge not according to the appearance." This church may have had a lot of members, plenty of money, lots of programs and activities, but the Lord said they were dead. This church was like the Deer Room out at Cabela's here in Kansas City. You ever been in that? Boy, you ought to go see it if you hadn't been there. This church was like that Deer Room. Large room, probably about the size of this. The ceiling's not as high, but it's full of trophy deer. I mean, some of the most amazing racks on those deer I've ever seen. They've been preserved by the taxidermist. Those deer are very lifelike. They've got them frozen in various positions, and they've recreated their natural settings. And they're mounted exactly as they live, but they are dead. Church at Sardis had the forms of religion without the power of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul describes people in the last days as having a form of godliness, but being without power. The church at Sardis was just a religious facade. You know what a facade is? A facade is a false front. If you've ever seen any of the old Western movies, you walk down the main street and it looks like the buildings are all two or three stories tall and they're big buildings and you think that town was full of people and everything. But if you go around to the side, it's all a facade. There's just a big old bunch of boards on the front and it's only one story in the back, just got one or two little rooms in it. That's a facade. Well, the form of godliness that the church at Sardis had was a facade. A false front. Someone else has said that everything they had was in the show window and they had nothing in stock. That's a good way to put it. In commenting on this church, W.A. Criswell said, "The organism had become just an organization." Many times today, the churches the world looks at as being insignificant and behind the times are the ones that are spiritually alive. Oh, this verse this church was active and busy in religious things. In verse 2, the Lord mentioned their works when he said, I have not found thy works perfect before God. This church was not without works. In fact, they had so many works that they had a reputation for being alive. This was no doubt a busy church. I remember when I was a Southern Baptist, I often heard people, preachers joke, but brother, there was more truth in it than humor. Said, I'm not physically able to be a Southern Baptist. Talking about all the activities they had. This church today, a church like this would have meetings every night. Good publicity. Activities for every age group. They'd have a senior ministry and a youth ministry and a children's ministry. All of that. But the things this church was doing had no spiritual life, and thus they had no real meaning. They were doing a lot of things, but nothing they did was led by and filled by the Holy Spirit. The things they did were just mechanical. They had no spiritual life. Their worship never got any higher than the ceiling. The hymns they sang were matters of pleasant emotional feeling and enjoyment, but not a matter of heart worship. Their giving was generous, but it was not done from hearts of love for Christ. So the church at Sardis could be called the lifeless church, the dead church. Next, in verses 2, 3, and 6, we have the counsel that the Lord gave this church. The counsel. When churches die, and I believe I've seen some churches die, the larger churches often step up their activities in their organization. They're dead and they know something's wrong, and so they step up the activities, step up the organization. The smaller churches, when they die, you know what they do? They often start shouting in their services, stirring up emotional excitement. What did the Lord counsel this church to do when he told them they were dead? He did not counsel them to step up their organization and activities. He did not counsel them to become more emotional and, quote, put the shout back into the church, unquote. Instead, the Lord Jesus exhorted this church to do at least five things. And these five things apply as well to Christ's churches today and in every age. First of all, in verse 2, the Lord counseled this church to wake up. He said, be watchful. Second, in the same verse, he counseled them to strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. What was left was ready to die. Again, we talk about the old Western movies. You know what happens when somebody's lying there in the desert ready to die? The buzzards start circling, don't they? What was left of this church was ready to die, and the buzzards were already circling. Be watchful, look at verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Thirdly, the Lord counseled them to remember what they had received and heard, both from the gospel preached by those who had started the church and from the Lord in this message. Fourthly, the Lord then says in the same verse to hold these things fast, or keep holding on to these things. Look at verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Finally, in verse 3, the Lord counsels this church to repent. Look at the sentence, the first sentence in verse 3 here. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. What does it mean to repent? To repent means to turn. To turn around as on a highway and go the opposite direction. It means to reverse course and follow Christ's teachings and leadership. Contrary to what a lot of people believe, repenting is not a one-time-and-done action. A lot of people think you repent, the Lord saves you, and that's you're through with repentance. That's not true. That's not biblical repentance. Repentance, biblical repentance, is a continuing activity. True Christians are continually repenting and turning from sin and turning to Christ. Turn to Revelation 2 and verse 5. In Revelation 2, 5, the Lord counseled the church at Ephesus to repent. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Then look down the page to Revelation 2:16, where he counseled the church at Pergamos to repent. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Then go on down to Revelation 2:21. The Lord counseled the church at Thyatira to repent. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. When we come to the Lord's message to the church at Laodicea, we shall see that in Revelation 3:19, he also counsels them to repent. So repentance is not limited to a salvation experience. It's ongoing and continuing in the life of a Christian and in the life of the churches. Next, in verse 3, we see the caution, the warning the Lord Jesus gives this church. The Lord counseled them to repent, and then he issued a sharp threat if they did not. The threat was, or else I will come like a thief in the night. Brother, I tell you, when the Lord says, or else, that ought to send shivers down our spines. Or else, I will come like a thief in the night. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I will come as a thief is not the usual statement about Christ's return. There, it's used only one other time. And that's in Matthew 24, 43 and 44. But it's not the normal expression. And in both the Matthew passage and the one in our text, the Lord is speaking of his coming with reference to unsaved people. A thief comes when people are not expecting him, when they're not ready for him. This threat in our text is a warning to those not ready for Christ's coming. To unsaved persons, Christ's return will be like the coming of a thief. It will be a surprise. It'll be a shock. It'll be devastating. Unsaved people often dread the return of Christ, fearing the judgment and loss they will experience when he comes. G. Campbell Morgan said, "When faith is dead, hope becomes dread. When faith is dead, hope becomes dread." How do you feel about the return of Christ? Do you dread it, or do you welcome it? Do you love his appearing as 2 Timothy 4:8 describes Christ's people? Oh, we believe it doctrinally, but does it excite us? Does it motivate us so that we actively prepare ourselves for it? When the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly," do you heartily respond, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? Next, in verse 4 of this text, we read about the cast-offs. The cast-offs. And I use the term cast-offs mainly because I couldn't find a better term that started with C, but it refers to the small remnant of true believers that remained in the church at Sardis. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." A remnant is a small fragment, a surviving trace of something. God always has a remnant. He always has a small number of believers to carry on his work in this world. You know, sometimes we get to thinking, man, we're the only ones left. I mean, there's so few of God's people anymore. Never fear, because God always has a remnant, a small number of true believers to carry on His work in this world. Gideon conquered the Midianites with a small remnant. You remember that story? He raised an army of 32,000 soldiers. Boy, they were going to go get those Midianites. The Midianites were in number like the sand of the sea. Couldn't even be counted. The Lord said, you got too many. Need to cut it down. So He gave them some kind of a test, and it cut them way down. He said, you still got too many. And He said, get them over here to this spring and get them to get a drink. And with that test, He cut that army down to only 300. You know what? They defeated those Midianites. Because God uses, ordinarily, He uses a small remnant. But Christ is not in the business of converting the world today. He is calling out a remnant for His name. It's always been that way. Sometimes we've had big revivals, but most of the time, it's a remnant only. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 that His people are always a small remnant. Let's turn to that. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The Lord says His people are always a remnant. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now the Lord tells us that right there. Few there be. Few are going to be truly saved. Christian, don't ever fall for the teaching that Christianity will grow and expand until the world is converted to Christ and everybody will be a Christian. And there's lots of preachers that preach that. Don't you believe it? This is a serious error. The fact is that true Christians will always be in the minority. They will always be a remnant in this world. The Lord Jesus had a small remnant of true Christians in the church at Sardis. There remained only a few in this church who were regenerate. The Lord Jesus made no commendation of this church, but He did commend a few individuals in the church. The remnant at Sardis was distinguished by what the Lord Jesus said about them in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. A very few in that church were living separated lives. This remnant at Sardis were overcomers. They had not defiled their garments. Thus they were living lives worthy of Christ's people. Are you one of Christ's faithful few? Are you one? Finally, in verses 4 and 5 of this text, we see the consolation that the Lord gave this remnant. This consolation is revealed in the promises the Lord made to His people at Sardis. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So here again, the Lord Jesus speaks of the overcomers. Do you remember who the overcomers are? 1 John 5, 4 plainly tells us who the overcomers are. They are born again believers in Christ. Overcoming indicates that a struggle is going on. There always is a struggle going on between Christ's people and the world and false doctrine. There always is. The promises the Lord makes here are to the overcomers. One, He says they shall be clothed in white raiment. And two, that he will not blot their names out of the book of life. Now these people were clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. And that's how they had been justified. They were worthy because they trusted in Christ and had been clothed in the robe of his righteousness. Listen, my friends, I stand before God today, not in my own righteousness, not in my sins, but clothed upon with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the white, the beautiful garment of Christ's righteousness. God looks at me and he sees the righteousness of Christ, and he accepts me because of that. But these white robes may also speak of the pure and holy lives these people were living for Christ. The Lord Jesus says here that there were a few in Sardis who had not defiled their garments. So it may also have an application to their holy living. Our righteousness is Jesus Christ himself. But we are also responsible to keep our garments clean. Now the other promise was that he would not blot their names out of the book of life. You know, some people use this verse to teach it's possible to lose your salvation. They say, well, if it says, I will not blot your name out, then it must infer that it's possible for your name to be blotted out. Well, first of all, in answering such a statement, we know from the other scriptures, it is not possible for a Christian to have his name blotted out of the book of life. It's impossible. A person that's truly saved, his name's written down before the foundation of the world, and it cannot be blotted out of the book of life. So what does this mean? If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? I believe this means that this is a promise and not a warning. It's a promise given to console these suffering people of his. In making this promise, the Lord Jesus is consoling and reassuring his remnant in that church. He was saying this. He was saying, whatever happens, these true believers will never lose their salvation. Those to whom the Lord was speaking here were overcomers. So this has to be a reassuring promise. Has to be. Now I'll close this afternoon with an exhortation to those who hear this message. In these dark days in which we live, let each church and each individual consider seriously whether it is dead or alive. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're thankful for these words on the church. We pray that we would apply them to our church and to our lives. May we look forward to the blessed hope of Christ's coming with excitement and joy and expectation. We pray, our Father, that you'd help us to examine ourselves to see if we are dead and to see what may remain. And Father, we pray that we would all be exercised and instructed by these words from your book today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Pastor Lawrence Justice. If you are looking for a church that believes in and stands for God's Word in this day of wickedness, worldliness, and apostasy, I strongly urge you to attend the services of our church. Victory Baptist Church in Kansas City, Missouri, stands for the gospel of Jesus Christ, with emphasis on the doctrines of God's grace, the New Testament church, and biblical missions with reverent worship and Christ-centered preaching. Such churches are not easy to find in these days of religious entertainment and endless activities. If you are concerned about traditional biblical worship and serious doctrinal and expository preaching, I want to invite you to consider moving to the Kansas City, Missouri area and joining us. When you are traveling on business or vacation, why not plan to be present in our services on Sundays and Wednesday evenings? Or why not make a special trip just to visit us? It's easy to contact us for information about our church. Call us on the phone at 761-7184. Email us at lajustice99@yahoo.com. Visit our church website at www.victorybaptist.us, or just drop in on Sundays and Wednesdays at 9601 Blue Ridge Boulevard in Kansas City, Missouri, 64134.